looking at Esther, the fifth chapter, and possibly a portion of the sixth chapter, because if I stop at the fifth chapter, it's going to seem like I stopped directly in the middle. But I'm not going to promise that I'll keep going, because it's going to depend on the time. But anyway, I do want to start with the fifth chapter. Tonight, I've decided that I want to title this, Pride Goeth Before Destruction. Pride goeth before destruction. And so just kind of catch us back up. I want to speak a little bit just on where we were when we ended in chapter 4 of last week. Last week, and if you weren't there, it's on the podcast, or you could definitely read it from the Word of God if you have your Bible. But on last week, we were looking at how Mordecai, Esther's, Hadassah's, her Hebrew name, she learned that her cousin Mordecai was mourning, and Mordecai was at the king's gate, and he was not happy. He was showing an outward expression for his sadness and this turmoil that he was feeling, because Haman, the Agagite, had decided and determined that Mordecai should die. Haman had decided that he could not stand the sight, probably even the smell, of Mordecai. He was repulsive to him because he did not show him the honor that he felt that he deserved. So Mordecai displays this by putting on sackcloth and everything. Esther sends out some people that's taking care of her, who are serving her, out to talk to him and to give him a fresh change of clothes. Mordecai refuses. It's like, this is not the time. I put my spin on it to make light of this. This is not the time for me to show, to give up the way I'm feeling. I need this to be made known. I'm appealing to God, and I'm appealing to you. Mordecai, through sending the word back to, I think it was Hadak, I think that's the way I pronounce it, Hadak, thank you, to go back to tell Esther what was taking place. And Esther asked him to go back and tell Mordecai, okay, we're going to do this. If it means that I have to die in doing this, I'm going to do it. But I need you all to fast. I need you all to fast me so that I'll have strength to be able to do what I need to do. Now, the title that I'm giving this again tonight is Pride Goeth Before Destruction. And so before going directly to this fifth chapter, what I do want us to remember, and I'm trying to continue to repeat this, is that this is taking place during a time which the Hebrews are under the Persian dominion. We said time and time again that the Hebrews were never supposed to be under the dominion of anyone. They had a theocracy, and that they were to be ruled and governed by God. They were a special chosen people that God had given his precepts, his statutes, his law through Moses and so forth. So through their continual disobedience, this is what had befallen them. So we're going to pick back up and look at this. But before I do want to read from Proverbs, the scripture where I'm getting my title from is from Proverbs, the 16th chapter, and is the 18th verse. And then we're going to pick up and start in Esther here, the fifth chapter. This is what it says in Proverbs 16 and 18. It said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." And I don't want to comment too much on that at the moment. Maybe we'll bring it in a little bit later. But we're going to pick up now at Esther, the fifth chapter, in the first verse. So after these 3 days of fasting here, we're going to pick up with where Esther is going to, she's going to change her clothes. Now, one thing I need to say before picking up with this particular verse, Esther had said, I had her told to her cousin, "I haven't seen the king. I haven't seen him in 30 days. He hasn't given me permission to come into his presence." And so she was quite fearful about that. So when we get to this next part, this is where we're going to kind of pick back up with this. The fifth chapter, first verse or two in Esther. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. The second verse. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So I want to kind of bring some things out again that we don't necessarily see in the King James version here of this particular historical account. First of all, Esther, remember, Mordecai was wearing clothes that represented his mourning and his deep sorrow and grief and so forth. So many of the people in the various provinces, especially the Jews, if you will, the Hebrews, they were doing some of the same things, lying prostrate, looking for God to intervene. They were letting their presence be made known in the sense of the great grief that they felt. Well, when I looked at Josephus' account of this and in reading some commentaries, it talked about how the Septuagint rendered this. And I mentioned this last week, but I want to mention it again. What we have is Esther standing in the king's hallway, and it was as if there was this hall adjoined to the area where the king was sitting. And so his throne was directly across from where she would be standing. And the king would catch sight of her and realize that she has broken the rule that you are not supposed to come into my presence before I give permission or before I send to you. Now, in the Septuagint's version of this and in Josephus' version of this, it says that the king's face grew rather fierce, and I'm paraphrasing here, upon seeing Esther. In other words, it didn't matter initially, if that account is true, that she was his wife. You don't come unless I give you permission. Now, one of the commentaries that I was looking at said something like it would cut down on the instances of assassination. If you've studied anything about kings and family rivalries and people looking for position and authority, a family member or a wife or whomever would kill someone if they wanted that authority for whomever, themselves or somebody, a son, a nephew or something like that. So this is one of the things that the Persian culture would do in the sense of protecting the king. Well, according to those two texts, again, I say we don't see this in the King James Version, but according to those two texts, upon seeing the king's fierce countenance and that he was highly upset, it said that Esther lost her stamina, if you will, and she fell sideways. And this, and upon seeing this, the king's heart kind of changed, and he jumped up off of the throne and he ran to rescue her. Now this was one account. I can't tell you for sure if it's true, but Josephus seems to be fairly reliable in many of the accounts that we've looked at. What we see here in the second verse is that she had obtained favor in his sight. One of the commentaries and translations that I saw said that she lifted up favor in his eyes. Now remember, Esther was quite an attractive woman. I imagine that she probably smelled good and she was pleasing to his eye as well as to his heart. So in the second verse, I'm going to read this again. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter, this symbol of authority. You may approach me, my love. So Esther drew near and she touched the top of the scepter. Now, the king, regardless of whether the Septuagint's part is true or not, or if we just rely on what we see right here, I imagine that the king must have wondered what could prompt her to risk coming into his presence. Imagine 30 days has gone by, and she hasn't done this. It's like she's respecting the decree, respecting the rule that the Persian king would had given out to everyone, and here she is. So in the third verse and the fourth verse, let's read and see what it says. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given thee to half of the kingdom. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto thee, king, let the king and Haman come to come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. Well, we understand some things that this particular verse is not really speaking of, because we've got a flow of a text here. Remembering the first or the preceding chapters before this, again, we need to mention that name, Haman. Haman has contrived some things because Mordecai did not stand up for him. He did not bow before him. Mordecai wants all of the Jews destroyed. Now, in this wonderful text, Haman wants all of the Jews destroyed. Somebody stop saying, please correct him, what she did. Haman is wanting all of the Jews destroyed, and he's devised a plan. We don't see in this particular text that the word or the name Yahweh or God is used, but again, we see how he is sovereign. We see how they found that it is a moment of prayer. It is a time of fasting, and we're going to begin to see how God orchestrates this thing so that his people can prevail. The king says unto her, what is it that you need? What will cause you to risk coming into my presence at this particular time? Well, there's an expression here at the end of this third verse here. It says, and it shall be given to thee the half of thy kingdom. One commentary that I was looking at said that this could very well be an Oriental expression, in that it's not to be taken quite literally, but it is an expression of courtesy, in a way of talking to someone. I can't tell you whether that's true or not. One of the commentaries that I looked at said it. I know that I think when in the what we call the New Testament, and the woman dancing for Herod, I think he said something similar to that. Again, one commentary at least says that he believes it's an expression. Esther responds to this, and she's appealing to his favor. She's appealing to his authority. If it seems good to you, I've made some plans, and I need you to attend, and I need Haman to attend. Now, one of the commentaries that I had looked at has said some things that I mentioned last week, and I just feel like I think it's stretching it. And the commentary was something to the effect that they believe that she invited Haman because she felt like she felt that he might know of her plans or something. I don't see anything that seems to support that throughout the text. But what we see is God giving her the ability to come up with something. Now, as we continue to read, we're going to see that there's going to be two banquets. And so I'll make my conjecture on what I think this is, because I didn't read anything in the commentary. So she makes her request, and she's prepared this banquet. The fifth verse says this, then the king said, cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Sixth verse, and the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be performed. Well, in looking at this, we see that there's two banquets here. And it seems, I don't know, but it seems to me that it's logical perhaps that Hadassah or Esther might have thought that she would not get her request. And so maybe she needed more time. Now, that's conjecture on my part. But what we see is this first banquet is one of wine. I imagine there's talking and so forth, and maybe a little bit of laughter. They might even have someone to come and dance. But she's working this out so she can let her husband know of her identity and the turmoil that the Jews or the Hebrew nation is going to undergo because of what Haman has said. If you can remember anything that I mentioned, I think even 2 weeks ago, I said that the Hebrew people would have had about between 9 and 11 months to know of their destruction of a specific day that they were actually going to be killed and destroyed. Now, sometimes I make applications very soon when I'm trying to speak on something, so I want to make one here. Because when we're familiar with the story, sometimes I say, now, what's the application? Is there a Haman in your life? And are you bold enough to be Mordecai? Or are you bold enough to be as Hadassah? You say, Gary, well, that's a big stretch. There is no Haman in my life. Well, let's just briefly here think about the world system in how in politics and government and many institutes that's been established throughout history, how it seems that God is to be destroyed. God is to be killed, and the very people who trust in the God of the Holy Scriptures and His Son. It's like they want to get rid of the speech, get rid of this holy, wonderful Bible that we have, and shut the mouth of those who would trust in Him. I see there are things that we can look at in this particular text and understand that we may have to go through something, but God is able. We've got to be wise. This king, after hearing Esther's request, he gives out a command. He says, calls Haman to make haste. In other words, when the king says something, it's like, this is very important, and you better obey. You better obey. Calls Haman to hurry up and make his presence known, to come to my presence because my wife wants him to. This is God making a way out of no way. There are times when it seems like he is far removed, but God knows. And he understands. I say, pride goeth before destruction. What do we see in Haman? We see an arrogant man. We see a man who has exalted himself up. Why? Because the king had placed him above all the princes and all the servants. We're going to see a little bit more. Let's go on. We're going to pick back up with the six and read down a little bit more. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, he asked her again. He's curious now. What is your petition? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? Now, this part, even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. We have this reiterated again in the King James Version, but in the Septuagint I was reading that this part is left out. I don't think it's necessarily so consequential that it changes the text. It doesn't. Let's go on and continue reading in the fifth chapter, seventh verse. Then Esther answered and said, my petition is my request is, eighth verse, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. She's looking for some more time. Now, again, my conjecture is that perhaps she wasn't sure that he was going to hear it. Whatever, I believe that the Lord, God, was working with her in her mind to know how to bring this thing to fruition, what she's going to do. The ninth and the tenth verse reads as follows. Then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. This right here shows us or emphasizes the fact that this man is still very arrogant and has lifted up himself. I say, pride goeth before destruction. His problem is that there's this Hebrew man who will not honor him. But this Hebrew man, this Jew understands something. In understanding that throughout the whole of his life that God was to receive the glory and honor only, and that it was not to be given or rendered to an idol, nor rendered to any other person. And Haman could not stand that. This world, I'm making an application again, wants us to bow down to their laws, to their dictates, to the social paradigm and so forth, and will we bow down to them? Haman is infuriated here because when you look these words up, it says Mordecai really showed no fear. Mordecai did not tremble at his sight. Mordecai knew to whom he should show his fear and trembling. Maybe Mordecai had some kind of idea that Esther had already, won the king's favor and so forth. But if you and I can remember, at the beginning of this particular text, the people were talking around the gate, and they understood that Mordecai is being rather defiant. And Haman does not like this. Everybody else is giving me my due respect except you. Haman has a high and exalted vision of himself, and I would say he has a big dose, a big, huge dose of the pride of life. Now, I want to kind of have us think about this. I asked us before, are we like Haman, or are we not Haman, but are we like Mordecai, or are we like Esther? Well, the question could actually be posed to us, are we a little bit like Haman in that we feel too much about ourselves and that we don't recognize God? Now, we need to understand that these texts are written for our learning and is written for our understanding so that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. Mordecai seems to have a hope that is causing him to remain firm through this situation where he knows that his life can be snuffed out from him. Listen at what it says here. Mordecai did not stand up, and he was not moved. And this infuriated him. What are we going to do when we infuriate the people because we remain faithful to God? Lord, have mercy. Haman, though, because he's so excited about what he thinks is going to happen for him, he remains a little bit of self-composure, but he goes home and he just broadcasts where his heart is feeling, though he is lifted up in pride and understands not that it's not going to take place. Listen at what it says in the 11th and the 12th verse here of this 5th chapter. And Haman told, after he gets home, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all things wherein the king had promoted him, and he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did not let any other man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. Tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. It sounds like he's going back in retrospect and saying, I've been lifted up. Not just this thing that's going to happen tomorrow, but look at what the king has done for me. Look at how great I am. And his wife, oh, she is all excited about it. He's telling his children, he's telling his friends. It's like they're having this huge reunion and gathering at his house to uplift his name. But God is working. And there will be things that it will look like to the world where they are prospering. There will be things that happen in the world that it looks like that their plans are coming to fruition and that they're stifling out the word of God. They're intimidating the people who say that they love God. And they're just getting in the church to take up the things of the world to bow down. And it's just going to be just quite prolific. And it just seems that it's everywhere. And this is the mind that Haman has. But Mordecai shows no fear. Yes, Mordecai has all of the people saying things that he wants to hear. But listen at what Haman says. The scripture says that he says, I alone, basically, am invited unto her also with the king. The 13th verse. Yet all this pomp and circumstance, all this glory that I think the king and Esther is preparing for me, it means nothing to me. Why? Because I'm better than all of that. I'm better than the king. Can't you hear what he's saying deep down inside? It availeth me nothing so long as Mordecai the Jew is sitting at the king's gate. I want him dead. He didn't show me the reverence. The world is looking for a reverence from you and I that we need to be given to God. The world wants Christianity wiped off the face of the earth because it feels that it deserves the honor that is due to God. Yet all of this availeth me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. I want him dead. The 14th verse reads as follows. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Now this is some fast building here, because it's the next day that he's supposed to go to this banquet. And this 50 cubits, I read up on, and it was saying it was 70 feet high. Now some commentators, 75 feet high. Now, some commentaries that I was looking at said that this was like a tree or a pole that was just kind of lifted way up, and some commentators believe that Mordecai was to be impaled on it. Others believe that he was to be hung on it, and so forth. Either way, he was to be killed in a fashion that was really inhumane, if you will. So he's having these gallows built, and his wife is helping to feed his ego. Now, again, I say this is it's done quite expeditiously. And I think it makes sense if you get several men together and they put that thing down together and they just nail it or whatever and they erect it. It can be done. But he wanted it done expeditiously. Wow, what about those who call themselves the children of God and they are exalted in pride and they want their things to be executed? God, give me this. God, give me this. Without really looking for what it is that God wants, without understanding that there's a persecution, without understanding that there's sometimes ostracism that we will have to face, without understanding that the rubber does meet the road. And for the true Christian, he or she is to obey. We are to obey. We are not to lay down this banner of righteousness because of the circumstance or the situation, but to come through it, to come through it so that God will get the glory. Acts 14 verse says this thing that Zeresh said to Haman pleased him. So those gallows were created. Now, we're going to move into a little bit of the sixth chapter, because, again, I think it will flow well. Listen at what it says. We're looking at the sixth chapter, and we're now starting at the first verse here. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bithynah and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity has been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. Oh. So this king, while Haman is at home, and he's basking in this exaltation from his family and what he thinks Hadassah wants to do in his own pride, and he's lifted up. The king wants to sleep, if you will, but the kings, because they like to read of the history of kings going on before, and they like to even read of their own lives, because it somewhat preserves the posterity of their fame. It almost makes them godlike, if you will. Couldn't sleep. But if we remember, I think it might have been the first chapter, maybe the second chapter, where there were two individuals who wanted to kill the king, and Mordecai received news of it, and he told Hadassah, and it was made known unto the king. Well, when I was reading, it said that the Persian kings would like to reward people who would do great things as such, and they would want to reward them promptly. They took pride in, have we rewarded this person? Have we honored this person? So in wanting to fall asleep but not being able to, the king is reminded of something. Look at the orchestration of God's hand on this. Have you felt that God has left you? Are you being faithful to him? No, 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 that God knows our situation. So the king is reminded from the book of the Chronicles, or the book of remembrance, he didn't do anything. He finds out, I didn't do anything to honor this Jew. Here we have a Jew, or a Hebrew woman, who's now queen, who's going to be a deliverer for the people. We have a man that's a Jew, Mordecai, who is the very vile image that Haman cannot stand. And the king is about to remember him. Saints, God is not unrighteous to forget the labor of love that we have in obeying him. We don't need to be weary in well-doing. Now, I'm making an application of a New Testament scripture, but I think it can apply here. Lord, have mercy. Open up the scriptures and be encouraged. No matter what's going on, as long as he'll make it all right. It might not feel good, but Lord, have mercy. This life is not wrapped up in what we face just here. There is an eternity that we need to keep our eyes on. It was found, written, that Mordecai had told of Bithynah and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity have been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servant that ministered unto him, this is not, there is nothing done for him. Fourth verse, and the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So here is Haman on his way back. Now, when I was looking at Josephus, Josephus says, basically, the king asked, I think, what time it is, and his servant says, it's already the next day. In other words, the king could not sleep, and I guess they were reading, I would imagine, probably for hours, and the sun has begun to come up again. We don't see this in the King James Version, but it seems that a great deal of time has come, because Haman is already on his way back to the king. He's got the plan. They're going to be honored. Pretty much whatever I say is going to be done. Haman was speaking of all of the riches that he had, and if I want to make a point here that I didn't bring out the other time. Haman had already told the king, I'll pay for this, and the king said, we'll handle it. And it said, I think I mentioned something about 2 weeks ago, that Haman had offered to pay revenue, about three-quarters of what the king would receive in a year from tributes and so forth. When I was looking at one of the commentaries today, it said that would equal to about $23 million today. So Haman was quite presumptuous in that way. If he conquered all this land of the people, that he could probably amass a certain amount of wealth and land and so forth. He has totally just exalted himself. Well, he's already there in the king's court, and the king says, who's out there in the court? Let's bounce some things. I want to bounce some things off of him as far as what it is that I can do. Listen to what it says in this the fifth and the sixth verse. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Sixth verse. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? In other words, I'm the king's right-hand man. He's exalted me above all this. And Esther's already asking for us, just me and the king, to come to this banquet. It's got to be me. Quite presumptuous of this man. Sometimes, if we got a little bit of that Haman and pride inside of us, we get presumptuous on what God will allow, what God's going to do. And if we haven't been in the world, we need to stay in the word. He said, Gary, that is a stretch. But I know man is prideful. This is what I know. Listen to what it says in the seventh verse again. Then Haman answered the king for the man whom the king delighted to honor. Eighth verse. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king uses to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. Ninth verse. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighted to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street and the city to proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighted to honor. Haman is believing this to be himself, so he asked for the best. Let's show some royalty, Ahasuerus. Let's put that royal garment on him. It's going to be as if he's riding in this honor and authority. This is the one you delight in. Let's let the most noble person leave. Go out and cry aloud. This is the one that the king delights in. It's almost like saying he's the apple of the king's eye. Oh, put a gold chain around his neck. Let the whole city hear this. Haman is drunk in pride, but pride goeth before destruction. This is God's people, and Haman is dealing with them in a cruel manner, and God is orchestrating the things. And I'm pretty much going to stop at the next verse here. We'll pick back up with it later. This is the 10th verse. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Do all that you have said in your prideful, arrogant, pumped up heart, but do it for Mordecai, a man who truly deserves it. Can you imagine what Haman must have felt. I don't think I can imagine it. I think he probably wanted to wet on himself. I think his knees probably started shaking. I think he probably didn't have words that could come out of his mouth. I imagine that he remembered all that he had said, seeing Haman, and he's wanting to probably slap him, spit on him, kill him. And now the king is telling him, this is the one I want you to... So what I want you to order, you take it out there, and you use your mouth to say that. See, this is the end, in a sense, that we as the saints need to look forward to. Pride goeth before destruction, and this world has a pride that will exalt itself before God. But we can't give down because of that. We must understand that it might not be fulfilled in this lifetime where God will show his vindication. He will sometimes in moments of our lives. But at the end, at the name of Jesus, every knee's going to bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, to the glory of God. Lord have mercy. If we're the sons of God, if we're the daughters of God, if we're the children of God, if we're seeking those things that are from above, then our life is hid in Christ. He is victorious. Saints, we're going through some books of history right now, and we can see that history seems to repeat itself. History does repeat itself, and the children of God must endure persecution, but will we be faithful? You say, Gary, you haven't, maybe I haven't talked enough about pride going before destruction. Well, the destruction is that the one who opposed the children of God, the faithful, they're not gonna prevail. We're seeing a glimpse through this text, and I think it only has, I want to say, 10 chapters in it. We're seeing a glimpse through this text of how God is preserving his people in a time that you have to know that they were like, what do I do now? What do I do? Rely on God. You see, they could have easily swayed and bowed down, but I don't believe God would have been happy with that. Pride goeth before destruction. Sometimes we have a little bit of Haman inside of us, and that we will live our lives without honoring God. We bow down to the world system, or we continue to bow down to God. That destruction is going to come from the Maker. Destruction is going to come from the one who allows history to happen, who is not guided by history. He's guided by his own will. Pride goeth before destruction. We're seeing a proud man here who's just received some shocking news. Shocking news, and he doesn't know what to do at this particular point. And I do choose to stop right here. Even though there's just a few more verses, we'll pick back up with a slight review, Lord willing, on next week, and we'll go through some of probably all of chapter 7. But this is where we're going to stop. Lord, we thank you for giving us another opportunity to look at your holy word. And as real as you can make it for us, we're hoping that it will become more real to us, and that we can somehow panoramically see what you've done in your scriptures from the time of the beginning, the judges, the Exodus, and the judges, and all the way up through the kings and exiled, and then being brought back to live for you. We see through the whole of Scripture, Lord, that you've always been involved with your children. You've always looked for obedience. You've always been faithful to your righteous word. Lord, help us not to be prideful. There's so many things that's going on, and sometimes, Lord, we get so busy. Help us to remain faithful to you. Help us to know that sometimes, or many times, it's a time of prayer and it's a time of mourning. But help us not to give down, Lord. Thank you for your word. Help us to see you, to know you, to be empowered by your spirit. But we just won't talk about these things. And even if we can't verbalize as we want to, that you can help us to speak in a time of need. But even more than that, Lord, that you can help us live in strength and power. We thank you for this text, and we thank you for seeking truth. We ask that you just continue to be with us. Help us to remember your holy and righteous word. We ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. We're open for discussion if there's any to be had on tonight. Is there anybody?